lifelong Heat fan. That's true. Oh, yeah? Good. All right. Enough of that. We'll find out what happens later on tonight when the game comes on. Oh, I know you will. Like I said, don't be surprised when it's 1-0 Pacers tonight. All right. Luke chapter 5. If y'all get to Luke chapter 5, that would be good. And even when you come in the summertime, you need to be bringing your Bibles. That would be a good thing. Imagine that. I'm going to swing these mics out just in case y'all want to talk. A little pressure on here if you want to talk right there. All right. We're going to finish out Luke chapter 5 tonight. And this is called the Organic Gospel. The Organic Gospel. And here's the idea behind the title. I thought this was kind of funny. You've heard about this whole organic food idea, right? And I get really frustrated because I'd really like to eat organic food, but it's expensive. And Twinkies and Ho-Hos are a lot cheaper. And McDoubles at McDonald's are a lot cheaper. But there is something to be said for something that is actually good for you, and something where you mix in preservatives and additives and everything else, and that's why we look like we do here in America. And so I want to look at the gospel in the same way, that the best way to have the gospel is an organic gospel. You don't want a gospel with a bunch of preservatives and other junk in there that kind of seems like the gospel, but it's not really the gospel. It's not fake stuff. It's the real deal. When I was in Central America, I've been to Central America several times now, and one of the things, the little treats that we have when we're in Central America is the soda down there tastes so much better than it does here. And you get it in glass bottles, and they actually use real sugar. Here we use all that processed fake sugar stuff, and it just tastes different. It tastes really good out of the glass bottle in Central America. It's kind of weird. We have all this money and all this stuff, but our soda tastes not as good as theirs because they use real sugar cane in it. It's really awesome. I know soda's not organic, but you see the idea. Real sugar tastes better than fake sugar. You know, real stuff tastes better than fake stuff. So the same idea with the gospel. We don't want a fake gospel. We don't want a gospel that's watered down. We don't want a gospel with, you know, fake sweeteners in it to make it seem like it's something that it's not. So that's the idea. All right, let's look at the text, Luke 5, 33 through 39. And remember, this is right after he has had that little party at Levi's house, Matthew's house. Matthew has left his tax booth to follow Christ. And they've just had that party. And it's the same group that confronted him before. You know, why are you eating with publicans and sinners? And he's going to continue that conversation here. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? Now, we've got a mixture of people here, depending on which story you read. We've got Pharisees, and we've also got disciples of John the Baptist here. Now, you might say, well, why would disciples of John the Baptist be here asking about Jesus? Because John the Baptist said, you know, here is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. What was the problem? But we run into disciples of John. By this time, where's John? Not dead yet, but prison. At least prison. So he's not preaching right now. So these guys may not have been there that day out there in the desert when John pointed out Christ, when he baptized Jesus. Not all these people were there. And we see examples all through Acts where we run into disciples of John that haven't even heard of Jesus yet. So it's not out of the realm of possibility. So they're both sitting there asking, obviously from different ideas, but they both have this idea of fasting, and we'll talk about that. Let's see, verse 34. And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man puts a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new makes a rent or a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not, or matches not, doesn't match with the old. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, or else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desires new, for he says, the old is better. Now there's some examples in that parable that we don't really relate to, so we need to kind of take those apart so we can understand what Jesus is trying to say there. Okay, so here's the idea. In an age of religious pluralism, somebody define that for me. What's religious pluralism? Not just multiple religions, but more, even more. Sometimes they're combined. The idea is multiple pathways to what? To God, to heaven, to salvation, whatever it is. I just knocked my microphone down. Shh. I just yelled stuff out. So a religious pluralist would say, doesn't matter if you're Hindu, Buddhist, Christian, Muslim, Jewish, you're all going to get to God eventually. You know, God will figure it all out. It's that whole love wins idea. No way anybody's going to hell. Everybody will get there some way. That's religious pluralism. And postmodernism. And if there's any juniors or seniors, you guys should know what postmodernism means. But what is the main thrust of postmodernism? What is truth? Yeah, there is no truth. Your truth might not be my truth, might not be somebody else's truth. Everything is relative to the individual. Okay? We've talked about how that's pretty much a fallacy. But the gospel of Christ is unique in that idea because it says there is truth and there's one way and there's no pluralism, there's no postmodernism, there's no relativism, there's absolute truth and there's one Savior and there's one way to salvation and you have to know Him or you cannot achieve salvation. So the gospel of Christ is the only one in all the religions like that that has that exclusivist viewpoint. Now, a Muslim might say you have to... That Allah is the way and all that. But the way the Muslims view things is eventually everybody's going to become Muslim anyway, because that's the general gist of the whole idea. Global Islam will become a reality. At least that's what they think. So it doesn't have the same idea as the gospel of Christ does. We're not forcing anybody to worship Jesus. They have a little different take on that. Any form of syncretism is unacceptable. Now, what's syncretism mean? There's another good word for you. Does mean, yep. Yes, trying to blend things together. So when the Israelites went into Canaan, they were guilty of syncretism. Because what were they doing? They were worshiping God, and yet they would worship this god of Baal over here, and this god of Moloch over here, and this god of Asherah over here, and just a little bit of that worship. And so we start mixing religious worship together. That's syncretism. So any form of syncretism is unacceptable to the gospel. Cannot mix anything else into it. Okay, the gospel has to stand by itself. The Christian gospel cannot be mixed with any man-made religion or philosophy. Okay, you cannot mix other things in. So somebody impress me with these two verses. What's John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That is pretty exclusive, right? And what does Acts 4:12 say? Jonah? All right, neither is there salvation in any other name. Okay, so we've got two verses right there that pretty much establishes, too much talking, the exclusivity, the uniqueness, the organic nature of the gospel. It's Christ and it's Christ alone and that's it. There is no other stuff. There's not go to confession. There's not pray this many times a day. There's not the works that you do. There's none of that comes into this. This is gospel. This is Christ and Christ alone, grace and faith. There are not many paths to the top of the mountain. On the contrary, in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? One God, one mediator, one path, only one way. Okay? Y'all seen this bumper sticker before? Okay? It's a little bit popular in pop culture, and we think it's all happy and wonderful and peaceful. But it's really kind of a stupid bumper sticker. Okay, I just put it that way. I know that's mean, and we shouldn't call things stupid, but it's pretty stupid. I don't know if you guys have seen this, but this is really good because it kind of lays everything out, and so all the different symbols. So this one wants to kill those four, and if this one got its way, and this one would convert or die, this one can only differ nonviolent resistance. The problem is that the Muslims have no trouble suppressing dissent with violence, so the peace people, pacifists, would be wiped out. All the way down, and basically says that the whole bumper sticker is aimed at Christians, which really doesn't have any threat on anything else on the bumper sticker. So it's a great little explanation of why the whole idea of coexist is stupid, because the whole idea under Islam is submit or be killed. So how can we coexist if that's the fundamental worldview? It's an Eastern religion. Yeah, you'll find it yin and yang. Yes, everything must be in balance. Yeah. Yeah, Ken. What? Shh. What? Yeah, it's big in over there. Yeah, you'll see it a lot there. You won't see it much in the United States, at least not from native people. All right. Yeah. All right, listen. We have a smaller group tonight, and y'all are louder than you usually are. Calm it down. I know it's the end of the school year. Hang with me for a little bit. All right, unfortunately, many Christians, and notice I put Christians in quotation marks because that's how many Christians are in America today. They're not really Christians. They're cultural Christians. They identify themselves as that, but they're not really followers of Christ, and they've forgotten these foundational and non-negotiable truths. What happens to a Christian who discounts absolute truth and the inerrancy of Scripture? Now, you don't have to throw out answers, but think about that. As soon as we want to throw out the idea of absolute truth, and we want to bring in relativism, think about some consequences there. And what happens if we throw out the inerrancy of Scripture? What does that do to the Bible? Okay, it cheapens it, right? It makes it relative. So if the Bible's not true anymore, then what are those Christians who don't believe in absolute truth basing their belief off of? Maybe works. If they're basing it off that book, why is that kind of stupid? Because if they're saying, it's not all true, but I live my life by it, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would you live your life by something that's not all true? The Mormons will do that a little bit. Okay? The Mormons will say, yes, we believe in the Bible, as long as it's translated correctly. And so, one of the questions I would always ask a Mormon is, so let me get this straight. You pass out a book that you don't fully believe that contradicts your other book that you pass out. No, that's essentially what they do. We believe in the Book of Mormon and the Bible. And the Bible contradicts the Book of Mormon sometimes, but we just don't believe those parts of the Bible. Then why are you passing out Bibles to people? You don't really believe the Bible. It makes no sense. Why would I pass out something that contradicts exactly what I say in something and another thing? So here's the idea. If you're a skeptic, if you throw out absolute truth and you go to moral relativism, well, then you're going to start to compromise. And you're going to start to adopt worldly ideas. And once you start to do that, you're going to start to get very uncertain about what the Bible says, because now truth isn't really truth anymore. You get uncertainty, and eventually that's going to lead to apathy. Now, what does apathy mean? Yeah, eventually you're going to say, you know what, I don't know what's true. I can't figure out true. Truth is unknowable, and why should I even try? And so when that happens, there's no pursuit of truth anymore. You know, there's nothing else to do. Once I become apathetic, it's different if I kind of fall asleep, I'm not paying attention, and somebody slips something by on me, and then I realize that it's been slipped by, and I wake up and I go, whoa, 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 wait, that's not going to work. I get this out. You know, that is not supposed to be here. That's a problem. If I'm apathetic, that means that it slipped by me, and I'm like, eh, whatever. It can just hang out in here. It can stay. And once that happens, well, you've lost your way. You're dead. Because you're just going to allow everything else to, you know, you're just going to basically allow somebody to just dump stuff on you over and over and over again. Remember Luke's introduction to the gospel in chapter 1. He said, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So he says, number one, the things I'm writing down, we believe these things. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses gave us this information. And ministers of the word. They were good people. They were preachers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. And I understood them. I never questioned these. They were. I saw them. I heard from my witnesses. I believed. To write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Why is Luke writing this gospel? So you can know what I'm telling you is true. So you can know that this gospel was witnessed. was spoken, was written down, was researched. It's all true. It's not might be true. We hope Jesus did these things. Now, we've got good record that Jesus did this. We believed it from the beginning. Eyewitnesses told us, and that's why we wanted to give it to you. So you had a record of the truth of the gospel. Okay? The scandal of the gospel is that Christians preach an exclusive Christ in an inclusive age. That's what Francis Schaeffer said. Unfortunately, inclusiveness is now not just in the world, it is inside the church. And if you've never seen Zoolander, then that gift won't make any sense to you. But they're the two male models, and they send them in undercover. And they're like, you got to get this, the files. And they're like, where are the files? And the guy's like, it's in the computer. And they're like, it's in the computer? And they don't know how to get into the computer to get the files. It's quite funny. But the idea that inclusiveness now, it used to be a worldly thing. Now it's in the church. Now we've got churches being inclusive. You'll hear that term used to describe churches, a gay inclusive church, a whatever inclusive church. And we put that on, and we would never want to do that with the gospel, and yet churches have put it in their descriptions. Okay, this is Clark Pinnock. He's an open theism guy, which is a whole other idea. But this is they would call him a theologian. He writes books. You would find him at theological conferences and stuff. I want you to listen to what he writes and see if you can't pick up the problem with this. He says, when we approach the man of a faith other than our own, when we approach a Muslim, a Jew, a Hindu, whatever it is, it will be in a spirit of expectancy to find how God has been speaking to him and what new understanding of the grace and love of God we may ourselves discover in this encounter. Well, what's the problem with that so far? They're going to believe in totally different things, and yet what are we going to get? New understandings of grace and love? How in the world could I get a new understanding of grace and love from somebody who doesn't even believe the Word of God? See what that says? Our first task in approaching another people, another culture, another religion, is to take off the shoes, for the place we are approaching is holy. Now, exactly. How could he say that? Hey, now, I don't know about you, but an unbeliever is not holy. I'm not holy, and I believe in Jesus, you know? And yet, we're going to walk in holy ground when we're approaching another culture? We may forget that God was here before our arrival. Okay, I'm willing to give him that. God may be working on somebody's heart. I can understand that. But there is no salvation outside of Christ, so that's a whole different issue. God has been more going on by way of redemption than what happened in first century Palestine. And I think that's just a crazy statement. You know, that now, can God do miraculous things and save people in the middle of a Muslim country? Sure he can. Sure he can. And it happens. It's happening. But to say that approaching other cultures and that God saves different people in different ways, that's not how it works. Okay? Yeah, absolutely. It's heretical. And now he would defend that up and down. He's got some pretty controversial beliefs on a lot of different things. He's got some conditional views on God, where God depends on us to make certain decisions so he can do things. That kind of thing. There's some problems there. What does this have to do with the text that we're looking at tonight? Well, in his confrontations with the Jewish religious leaders over the question of fasting, Jesus sets forth clearly the uniqueness and exclusivity of the gospel. So it starts with, why aren't you guys fasting? Now, why would the Jews be asking Jesus about fasting? Now, for us, our understanding of fasting, now you may have experienced a fast or seen somebody go through a fast or something like that, but In first century Israel, first century Palestine, the fasting was a ritual. And so for the Pharisees, every Monday and every Thursday, you fasted. No matter what, doesn't matter what's going on, you just fasted Monday and Thursday. Now, nowadays, if somebody's going to do a fast, why would they do that? Probably praying about something, okay? They may want to try to lose weight. That's true. Probably not the best way to lose weight, by the way, because your metabolism slows way down. So not a good way to lose weight. But some people may try it. It's usually in connection with prayer, grief, mourning, something like that. So you have that, and it's an idea of growing closer to God during that time, more dependent on God during that time. It's not something you just do. It's not something you just willy-nilly throw a fast out there. Okay? But the Pharisees did that. It was like, this day we fast and that day we fast. And we know from other places, what did the Pharisees do on those days when they fasted? What did they make sure that everybody knew? Yeah, they scrunched up their faces and looked miserable and talked about how holy they were because they were fasting and other people were not. Okay? So they used it as a tool like that. And so here's the idea. They come and they say, hey, it's a fast day. Why are you eating? Why are you at a feast with these tax collectors? Why are you eating? Not just that you're hanging out with them. Why are you eating on a day when we all fast? Did you notice we're fasting today? We're much holier than you are. Why aren't you fasting? And so Jesus doesn't come into Judaism as like the fixer. Okay? He's not the Bob Vila dated reference for you. Nobody knows who Bob Vila is. this old house. Who's the Extreme Makeover guy? Ty, whatever. Okay, that guy. He's not that guy. Okay, he's not coming in to tweak some things in the house and make things a little bit more efficient. That's not what he's here to do. It's not adjustments to the religion. He's coming to preach a new and unique gospel. Now, it shouldn't be a total surprise if the Jews study their scriptures, but it's a new gospel. It was the exclusiveness of the gospel that was at the center of his conflict with the scribes and Pharisees. This is the third time in chapter 5 that Jesus has been confronted by the Pharisees. They keep coming to him. They keep asking him questions. They keep asking him why he doesn't do things like they do things. Okay, so we've got an overview here on our verses. We've got the examination, that's the Pharisees, and we've got the explanation from Jesus, and then we've got the examples, the parable that he goes through. So that's, you notice how I did three E's there? That's like pretty creative, isn't it? It's hard to come up with three E words that make sense, you know? yeah. I don't know what's going on with my clicker. These are not the droids. Some of y'all got that. If you got that, you're cooler than your friends. All right. Nothing? I'm out of batteries? Can y'all give me the next slide? Shh. Don't lose me. Don't lose me while we're trying to get this right. All right. So the examination is verse 33. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but you eat and drink? Pharisees are saying, we fast. Disciples of John are saying, we fast. Why aren't you fasting? What is the significance of the question? Well, the next slide, please. Fasting was one of the three major practical expressions of Jewish piety, along with prayer and giving alms. Those were the works that you did. You fasted, you prayed a certain number of times, certain times during the day, and you gave alms to the poor. All three were done publicly and flamboyantly by the religious elite to showcase their godliness before men. It's the idea that they wouldn't like things like paper money, because you can't make the noise when you throw it into the coffer. You want to go up with all your coins. Clang, clang, clang. Yeah, you see how much I threw in there? You feel that? Yeah, you want big, heavy coins so you can make sure everybody knows I just gave a whole bunch of money. Okay, that's the idea. Next slide. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6 and look at what Jesus says about this on the Sermon on the Mount. Or in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount. All right, Matthew 6, quiet down. Verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, when you give money to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That's the approval of the men around them. But when thou dost alms or give to the poor, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand does, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which sees in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, and pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So we talked about when you give money to the poor. Don't tell everybody you're giving money to the poor. Just do it. Do it. Do it in the goodness of what God has given you. Okay? When you pray, don't go out and make a big show of your prayer. Go in your closet and pray. It's between you and God. And then he says, 16 to 18, he's going to talk about the fasting. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, they twist up their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fast, anoint thine head and wash thy face. Look like a normal day. Act like any other time. Don't show everybody, oh, I'm suffering so much for God because I'm fasting. Don't do that. And verse 18, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. So he's saying, you know, if you're fasting so other people will think you're cool, then that's all you're going to get out of it. You know? And people really aren't that impressed, I guess is the idea. Go ahead and next slide. Okay, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. There it is, Monday and Thursday, even though there's only one fast mandate in the Old Testament. There's only one time they're supposed to fast, and it's the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:29 says, and this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth of the day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. That means you will fast. And do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. So when were they supposed to fast? The Day of Atonement. That's when they were supposed to fast. God said, I don't want you to eat that day, because I want you to understand what's going on. I want you to be closer to me. But they did it twice a week. Why? Not because it was required. Not because they were doing anything spiritually, not because they were getting any more closer to God, but because it set them up as the holy guys that walked around town. Go ahead and go to the next one. Hey, there are non-required fasts mentioned in the Old Testament, but what was different about them from the Pharisees' practice we mentioned earlier? Grief. And sometimes the whole nation of Israel would fast. You know, they would understand, all right, we really messed up. We need to fast, we need to pray. And in the New Testament, you see that all the time through the book of Acts. Whenever they were about to go on a missionary journey, whenever they were about to lay hands on elders, what two things always went together? Prayer and fasting. Okay? So fasting, you never fasted without prayer. If you're fasting without prayer, then you're doing it wrong. That was the idea, okay, when they went through. Next slide. They were spontaneous and associated with grief, mourning, humbly seeking God. Obviously, the Pharisees' fasting was simply a ritual devoid of meaning. And my question is, aren't we guilty of the same things sometimes? Now, we probably don't fast like that. I don't think there's many of us that take 2 days a week and fast. We lose our minds because we're so hungry all the time, right? Because we're spoiled and we're Americans and all that. But are there some things that we can do just for show? What are some examples that you can think of? Good. That would seemingly be good, but we're doing it for selfish reasons. I think we can throw the prayer idea in here. I mean, a lot of people, it is very easy to use prayer to make yourself look good. It's easy to get into ritualistic times of prayer. I mean, we're all guilty of saying a prayer before dinner and just knocking it out real quick so we can go ahead and eat. You know, oh, I know I need to do this. Hey, God, thank you for the food. Amen. You know, do you really think that God wants us praying like that before we eat? You know, before we go to bed, you ever try to go to pray while you're laying down in bed? That works out well, doesn't it? Okay. You can really keep your focus when you're laying in bed in the dark. Okay? So there's something to be said, and let me just say this one, because you've all experienced this in church at some point. You got the dude that really likes to pray and really wants to make himself sound awesome when he prays, and he's not really praying much, but boy, he's going on and on and on and on. Okay? And we've all heard guys like that, and you're like, is he still praying? Like, we get it, man. Just say amen, you know? Now, not everybody, not that doesn't mean that every long prayer is bad. That doesn't mean that every long prayer is showy. It just, sometimes you can pick up on those things when you're listening to somebody. If it's about God or if it's really about the prayer. I feel like sometimes people like write out the prayer and plan it and practice it. Like, I don't think that's really how God wants us to be praying. I understand if it's a formal setting, you might do that, but you know what I'm saying. All right, go ahead and next one. Jesus and his disciples were ignoring the customary ritual, and the Pharisees want an explanation. So the suspense is here. How would Jesus respond? And the dramatic rodent wants to know. Okay? It's better with the music because it's just dun dun dun. It's great. All right, go to the next one before everybody falls out. All right. Here's the explanation. Next two verses. He said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So we're talking about wedding imagery going on here. Okay, go ahead to the next one. In that, how about that wedding? okay, I like Star Wars and all, but I don't know if I'm down for that. It says in your King James, children of the bride chamber. Now, that doesn't make any sense to us. You've never called anybody a child of the bride chamber. Okay? Other translations have wedding guests or attendants. Wedding guests or attendants. So, people that are at the wedding. Friends and family of the groom. The best man and the party. Okay? That's who we're talking about here. These people would be involved in the wedding, and they could hardly be expected to fast while the bridegroom is with them. So, it'd be like going to a wedding and then sitting in the corner and being all grief-stricken in mourning. That's what Jesus is saying. If you went to a wedding of your best friend, would you sit and sulk in the corner, or would you participate in his joy? You would want to be part of what was going on. Too much talking tonight. Getting kind of annoying. Next one. Okay? Wedding is a time for joy, not mourning. And Solomon talks about this in Ecclesiastes 3:4, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. There's a time for these things, and Jesus is saying, we're at a wedding. It's a happy time. I am with them now. They want to spend time with me, and they want to be part of the joy that it is to spend time with the bridegroom. Okay, go ahead. This is a new truth. Okay? Nowhere in the Old Testament is the image of the bridegroom used. This is a new image for Jesus that he's bringing up. And the church is his bride. That is a New Testament thing. So they don't understand that. So him using this image is kind of illustrating why his disciples would feel that way. So it's ridiculous to expect the disciples to fast and mourn while Jesus is with them. Why would they do that? But what's going to happen later is what Jesus talks about. Go ahead. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast. So they're with me now, and they're celebrating. They're celebrating the fact that they're with me in this celebration. But in the future, there's going to come a day when I'm not going to be there, and you'll see them fast then. They will pray then. They will have your countenance then. The joy will end when the bridegroom is taken away suddenly in the middle of the celebration. This is the first time in Luke's gospel that he references his own death. Now, he doesn't come out and say, I'm going to die, but he does say, we're happy right now, but there's going to come a time where the bridegroom is going to be taken away. Now, maybe they don't even fully understand this yet, but this is the first reference that he makes to his own death. Okay, go ahead. He knows Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow or my equal, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. He knows that God has promised that the shepherd will be struck down. The sheep are going to scatter. And there will be persecution coming. Okay, go ahead. Isaiah 53:8 in the ESV, I think it's a better translation. It says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. I think that's a great way to put it. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, Jesus knows the scripture. He knows what's going to happen. It's not a surprise. Go ahead. And then he goes to his parables. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man puts a piece of new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new makes a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. No man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desires new, for he said, the old is better. All right, let's take a look at those three things. Go ahead to the next slide. So, three parables. New garments and old garments. Now, we can't really relate to that too much because there's not many of us that patch old garments. We just get new clothes. We don't really patch old garments much. Okay? So that's number one we got to take apart. Number two is new wineskins and old wineskins. Okay? No, even people that drink wine don't carry around wineskins. Okay? So we don't really understand what that is. Right? And then new wine and old wine. Okay? I'm hoping you guys don't drink wine on a regular basis so you don't understand what that is either. Okay? So we need to really take these apart so we can understand what Jesus is telling us in context how we can understand it. All right, go ahead. No man puts a piece of a new garment upon an old. Okay? That would be kind of silly. So here's the illustration. Jesus is saying, all right, you buy a new shirt, and your old shirt has a hole in it. So you buy the new shirt, and you tear a piece off your new shirt and patch up the old shirt. He says nobody would do that. That's ridiculous. Why would you do that? He says it's stupid. It's foolish for two reasons. Number one, your new shirt would now have a hole in it, which wouldn't do you much good. And number two, the new shirt would not match the old shirt. Even if they were the same shirt, you know, and you got it much later after you've washed it and all that, it's not like you would be able to blend in the patch you just sewed into your old shirt. So he's saying, if you did that, now you'd have two ruined shirts instead of one. Why would anybody do that? So this is the idea. Go ahead. Matthew 9:16, he gives a little more detail. He says, no man puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. So the idea here is, if you took a new garment that hasn't been washed yet, and you put that with an old garment that's been washed over and over again, what happens to cloth when you wash it for the first time? It's probably going to shrink. So if you patch it up and then wash it, it's going to shrink, and the hole's going to be even worse than it was before, because it's going to pull off from where the garment was. So you think, oh, it looks good, nobody's going to notice, and then you get a big old hole in your shirt. Okay? So now you got two ruined garments because of that. Go ahead. What's the point? It's because the gospel can't be patched into Judaism. It's not a quick fix. It's not a band-aid. You know, it's not keep doing what you're doing, but just do this a little bit differently. He's like, this is a new garment. You're not going to cut a hole in the old garment to patch it onto the old garment. You're going to wear the new shirt, because the new shirt's awesome. And you picked out the new shirt just for, you know, back to school shopping, and you're excited. You wouldn't tear it up to fix an old shirt. So you can't patch Judaism into the gospel. You can't patch any other religion into the gospel. And so just be careful here. The old garment in the parable is not the Old Testament. It's not the Old Testament. What is it? What's the old garment? What's he criticizing? For the Jews he's talking to, what is it? It's the law, it's their religion, it's all this fasting, it's all this stuff. Says that cannot be mixed with the gospel. You got to get rid of that and put on the new clothes. Yeah, you got to put away the old man, become the new man. That's the idea. Right? Go ahead. Yeah, exactly. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus uses a garment illustration. The garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He has given me new clothes. I don't wear the old clothes anymore. I don't do the old things anymore. I wear the new stuff now because I'm a new creation. Okay, go ahead. New wineskins and old wineskins. No man puts new wine into old bottles. Again, stupid for two reasons. The wineskins get ruined, and the wine spills out on the floor. Okay? Doesn't make any sense. So here's the idea. Go ahead. Wine was stored in containers of animal skins. Right? We got that piece of animal skin. And when you put wine into a container, the wine would ferment. Okay, the wine would ferment. And you know what that does? That means there's gases being released. I don't know how the old fermentation process works, but gas is released, so it expands when it ferments. And so if you put, and with leather, think about like an old baseball glove or something. You let it laying around for a while, what happens to the leather? It gets kind of brittle, right? So if I put the new wine into the old wineskin and the wine starts to ferment and expand, the brittle leather just starts busting holes in it, and now I've got wine all over the floor. So you've got to get new wineskins. Think about a new baseball glove. Okay? When you just put the new glove conditioner on there, you just put the oil on there, and it's all soft, and you can mold it around. That's the kind of one you need, because the leather has to be able to expand to hold the wine that's in there. Okay, go ahead. The first two examples describe the impossibility to mixing anything other than grace with the gospel message. So if you try to mix the new wine into the old, the Judaism, it's gonna break. It's not gonna work. You need new wineskins just like you need new clothes. No, know, everything old passes away. Grab the new part of the thing here. The final example here, it describes the tragedy of those who reject the gospel and cling to the self-righteousness. Go ahead. New wine and old wine. Yeah, we got a double run burgundy tonight. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desires new. Now, that probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you. Okay? Probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you. But what is Jesus talking about here when he says, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desires new? Okay, go ahead. False religion deadens the senses, just like alcohol does. So somebody that is drinking wine, okay, if he drinks a whole bunch of wine, he really doesn't care what the next glass of wine is because he's drunk already and it's going to all taste the same anyway. His senses are gone. They are deadened. They are numb. He can't even taste it anymore. So he just keeps drinking the same old stuff over and over again. It's not like he wakes up and goes, oh, wait a second. I don't like this wine anymore. I want new wine. If you continue to drink the old wine, the old wine is false religion. The old wine is self-righteousness. The old wine is anything else that is holding you back from the gospel. And you get so stuck in that. It's like some of the atheists that you talk to. I've got a friend on Facebook that I went to high school with, and he doesn't even call himself an atheist. He calls himself an anti-theist. He is militant against anything religious. And all he's been doing for the last several months on Facebook is talking about how miserable he is. Life isn't working out like he wants it to, and he's frustrated and that. And it's like, do you not see? He's so caught up in the anger and the bitterness that he's just going to keep drinking the anger and the bitterness because he can't possibly entertain the gospel. He doesn't want to even go down that road because he got burnt somewhere back in the past. And so I'd rather be bitter and angry and drinking this nasty stuff than to go over here and let go of all this and go to something new. And that's how people are. They get so dead in their lostness that they won't even entertain, even though it's evident that that's the answer. Does that make sense? All right, go ahead. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The fact is, some people, you could give them the best presentation ever. You could tell them all about the gospel. It could be the most convincing presentation you've ever given, and they're not going to listen to it. Because the God of this world has blinded them. Because they are hardened, they are deadened, they are numb. They have seared their conscience. They don't want to hear it anymore. And even though the truth is there, the evidence is there, there are people that you will not convince because they've been blinded. Jesus is saying the wine doesn't even taste good. It doesn't even taste good anymore. Okay? You've probably done that before too. You've eaten something that you probably shouldn't have eaten. You ate too much that day. And you don't even want the last piece of pizza. Your stomach hurts, and you don't need any more, but it's sitting right there, and you eat the last piece of pizza anyway, and then you feel sick for the rest of the night. And you know it's not good. Shh. You know you don't need it, but you still eat it anyway. Same thing here. And it makes you numb to the problem of sin. Oh, it's just one more. It's just one more. What's the difference? I'll just eat it. All right, go ahead. So it's false advertising. Quiet. Guys, please. The idea here is that even within the church, we've got people that are advertising a gospel that is not the gospel. Okay? We are advertising a gospel that's not organic. It's shot full of preservatives. It's a false gospel. It might even be wax fruit for all we know. It's not even real fruit anymore, the way they're advertising it. And so, even though it might look nice and shiny, looks like it's a regular apple, it's not the apple that you want. It's not the organic food that you want that's promising. It's false advertising. So if anybody gives you a gospel that has anything other than faith and belief in Christ and Christ alone, it's not an organic gospel. It's been tainted. It's been injected with steroids. They're not free-range chickens. Okay? They're the nasty chickens. That's the idea. All right, go ahead. Here's our final thoughts. If you're unwilling to leave false religion, and when I say false religion, that could be atheism, that could be self-righteousness, that could be anything, then there's no hope of salvation. You don't get to bring all the baggage with you and put Jesus in with all the other gods that you serve. He is the only one that gets served. So the church's goal is not to make unbelievers comfortable in their false beliefs or to help them assimilate the gospel into those systems. And that's what we've done in the church today, is we've said, well, all right, we don't have to stop doing all that, but just come on in and say this prayer. You don't have to totally agree with all this, but just come on in and be a part of the church. Just you know, bring what you got and come on and take it with you into the church. I know you're still a hardcore evolutionist, but come to church every Sunday and say that you believe in God. You know, that's what we've done. We've cheapened what the gospel is in our presentation. Okay, go ahead. And here's our ending, Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's Jesus talking. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to teach them what Jesus taught, not what we've come up with on our own ideas. And self-righteousness gets in the way. And even inside the church, it gets in the way. And legalism gets in the way. And liberalism gets in the way. And all those things, the whole spectrum of how we can go wrong and try to figure out the scriptures for ourselves, it gets in the way. And you got to get that stuff out of the way if you're really going to get to what the organic gospel is all about. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time. Thanks for everybody coming out this week. And